forgiven because you were forsaken. I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit is within me because you died and rose again. Amazing love. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. I'm forgiven. Because you were forsaken, I'm accepted. You were condemned. I'm alive and well. Your spirit lives within me because you died and rose again. Amazing. My King would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true, and it's my joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you. You're my King. Amazing love, how can it be? You, my King, would die for me. Amazing love, I know it's true. It's my joy to honor you. Amazing love. Amazing love. Joy to honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. I honor you in all I do. Let me honor you. Amen. Father, that's our prayer, Lord, that our whole life would be a living sacrifice to you. Lord, that your spirit would enable us to stand boldly for you, Lord, to be obedient to you. Lord, that we never lose sight that it's you that we lean on for all of our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. We'll go ahead and dismiss the Sunday school today.
Before I forget, Tim said there's be shoe boxes back here in the back to get. And also, Paul gave me the time of Phil's service, and it is Tuesday, this Tuesday, the 16th, at 10:30 a.m. at Ascent Bible Church in Santa Fe. It's a 2076 Galisteo Street, and we'll put that on an email and just send it to everybody for whoever would like to come. And before we begin, I was just mentioning, Richard, you mentioned how the 23rd Psalm is not just a psalm for funerals, it's a psalm for life. And I remember years ago, D. James Kennedy talking about how, we Christians were to be anxious for nothing, but often we're very anxious about things. And D. James Kennedy said usually when somebody would ask him, they would talk about this struggle with anxiety they're having, he would recommend every day for the next 30 days, read the 23rd Psalm, pray it back to God, and let him comfort you because he's your shepherd. All of life is covered in the 23rd Psalm. But I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 21. I've entitled this sermon, Walking, Being Filled with the Spirit. I'm sorry, Being Filled with the Spirit. But I invite you to stand in honor of the Word of God. We'll read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. And Paul says, See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Lord, wonderful Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. And as Suzanne said, I thank you for this wonderful, loving church family you've given us. And I ask you to minister your word to each one of our hearts. I pray for each one here, Lord, that we would indeed be filled with your Spirit and walk in the Spirit. And in the fruit of your Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. We pray this for our children in their classroom, Lord, that they would be taught of your Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and walk in the Spirit. Forgive us our sins of this week, Lord. We thank you that you do. And may our joy be increased and abound as your word dwells in us richly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? When I first became a Christian, thankfully I ended up in a church that taught the Bible. But for some reason, I remember visiting this little church. I don't even know why I went. It was a little ways away from where I lived, and I decided to go visit this church. And it was pandemonium. It was just chaotic, the service. I remember sitting there for what seemed like hours, and I never heard the Word of God preached. I heard, I guess the pastor give sort of pep talk at times, but then he'd be interrupted by people jumping up and screaming and literally dancing down the aisles and all. And then there was this this guy just kept pounding on the, I don't know if it was a piano or an organ, just pounding away on this thing. Actually, it was Howard Simpkins. And no, I'm just kidding. Didn't know him then. But they're pounding on the piano, and I remember this lady, this rather large lady, three or four times she would get up and just, and I couldn't understand. She was doing this, and it was testimony time, and I couldn't even understand what she was saying. She was screaming and dancing, and finally one of the times she just kind of like lost control. She was uncertain. She careened off into, knocked a whole bunch of chairs down. They were the metal folding chairs, and I said, man, I felt bad because they were friendly people. But as soon as the music started going again, I got out of there. Excuse me, and I got out in the parking lot, and my car was blocked in by like three rows of cars. I just walked home and came back later that night and got my car. And then as I began studying the Bible with a friend that had a Bible study, and we were going through the New Testament, I saw when I got to 1 Corinthians 14, we got to where Paul says, look, talking about worship, let all things be done decently and in order. Earlier in that chapter, he says, God's not an author of confusion. There's a place. He doesn't say, he says, don't forbid tongues and so on, but things are to be done decently and in order. I remember going that summer with a friend of mine to his son's church he wanted to go, and it was the same thing, but on a larger scale. It was this large church where people were literally standing up in their chairs, jumping up and down in their chairs, and screaming and yelling, and presumably, at least without they thought, speaking in tongues, just people all over the auditorium, very, very, very similar thing. And I thought, well, that, you know, something just doesn't square with me here. And in neither instance do I remember ever hearing anything about if I had walked in there as an unbeliever, how to be right with God, how to be saved. And then I remember later joined this apologetics group. It was about defending the faith, and they were very much into doctrine and arguments defending Christianity. Last place I would expect something like this to happen, but we went to a Bible study they were having. It was actually at a place at UNM, and I was enjoying this. This guy was giving this lecture, and all of a sudden, he started calling people forward, and they came and lined up, and he did the Benny Hinn thing, smacking them on the head, and they would fall down and then go into this, just laughing hysterically. And then he called me, said, you, come up here. And I walked up there, and I just remember standing in line with these people and just saying, Lord, please, when he hits me on the forehead, don't let me fall down. Don't let me lose control. And I just wish I hadn't come up here. And he hit me on the forehead three or four times and said, I guess you're just not ready for the Holy Spirit. You can go sit down. And that was the end of my hanging out with that group as well. Not because looking down them or anything, just understanding there's something not right about this. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We see here it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that we're actually commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's important that we know what does it mean actually to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Do you have to go and have a pastor pray over you? Is there some kind of ecstatic experience? Do you go into a trance? What does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And that's what I hope to look at this morning. And really what we're looking at, we're to be taught by, filled by, and led by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as far as being led by the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's essentially the same thing, walking in the Spirit. The rest of the book is fleshing out what in different areas of life what the Spirit-filled life looks like. But we'll look at this in our passage today. First of all, Christians in verse 15 are to be Spirit-taught. We're to be taught by the Holy Spirit of God. He says, see then that you walk circumspectly, or the marginal note in the New King James is carefully. Nelson commentary says to step gingerly. There's to be a seriousness about our Christian lives, not just where we're somber, and there's a joy, but like John Piper says, be a holy joy. There's a seriousness and a sober mindedness to the Christian life. We're to walk, live our lives carefully, circumspectly, not as fools, not as those who don't know the Lord savingly, but as wise people. In verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We live in evil times. We'll see when we get to chapter 6, God willing, that we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, an organized spiritual army that is at war with us. As A.W. Tozer said, the world is a battleground. We tend to think sometimes it's a playground, but it's a battleground. So we're to redeem the time because we live in evil days. And that phrase, redeeming the time, it speaks of a fixed measure of time. And it's probably referring to our individual lives, our individual lifespan. God's the one who knows how many days we have. Whether we live to tomorrow or whether we live 30 more years, it's going to go by fast. It's going to race by. And we all look back and say, I can't believe the kids are already this old or grown. I can't believe, in my mind, I feel like when I was a teenager, but when I get up out of bed in the morning, I know that's not the case anymore. Time races by. And the idea is you got to go to the marketplace and buy up all the time you can and use it wisely because you don't have that much time. And right now counts forever. So we're to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we're not to be unwise in verse 17. So how can we be wise rather than unwise, rather than being fools? How can we be wise? Well, Paul tells us right there, the opposite or the counter to being unwise is to understand what the will of the Lord is. That's what biblical wisdom is understanding the will of the Lord. Wisdom is choosing, determining the best ends and then the best means to achieve those ends. And only God has the wisdom, the knowledge, the power, the ability to make something like that happen. God alone is wise in that sense. He alone knows the ultimate end, the best ends, and the best means to achieve those ends. We don't. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we're simply in no position to figure out all the cause and effect relationships and the consequences of everything that's done. To be wise in and of ourselves. That's a problem with utilitarianism, where you're trying to achieve the best good for the most good for the most people, is no man, no group of men is able to determine that. We are simply in no position to know what's the best means to achieve the best goals for the most amount of people. Often we do things that we think are the best and great harm results. Other times we do things that don't seem to be very wise choices, but then it turns out blessing people. So we're simply in no position to know what is the best way to achieve the ultimate goal. God has that wisdom. We don't. And we don't have to know that. In Deuteronomy 29:29, God, through Moses, told Israel, look, that the secret things belong to the Lord your God. The hidden counsel of God, he's the one who determines his plans. We get the big picture in the Bible. We don't get all the details. We know that the ultimate end of all things is God being glorified and the salvation of people. But God alone has reserved for himself the intricate details of his plans. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. It's not our business to try to delve into those things. But then he turns around after that and says, but the things which are revealed are for us and for our children, that we may do all his commandments, that we may walk in his commandments. So we're to be about the business of what's been revealed in the word of God for us. And so Paul says, don't be unwise, be wise as defined by understanding what the will of the Lord is. God says, your business is to learn my word and obey it, be taught by my spirit, and let me govern the end of your life. I can promise you I'll make all things work together for your good. and my ultimate glory. But I'm not going to reveal to you my plans, my detailed plans for you ahead of time. You do what you know to do. You're in the business of walking with me, obeying my word, being a light in the world, and I'll take care of the rest. And that's what we're to do. We're to understand God's word, which means studying, and we're to live by it, of course. And that includes the entire Bible, but we've seen more specifically here in Ephesians, all things are going to be reunited under Christ. Not all people are going to be saved, of course, but God's going to make a separation, and there's going to be a perfect existence under Christ for the saved. And we're to be pictures of the unity that God is bringing about. So the ultimate, the more specific will of God here in Ephesians is us living in unity and peace, loving each other, demonstrating the unity of God, the Trinity, and telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the immediate will of God for us. But of course, it subsumed under the whole Bible contains the will of God. But that means we're to be spirit taught, and that means we need to be students of the Word of God. Every one of us needs to be students of the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon told his congregation, "Some of your Bibles are so dusty, I could take my finger and write damnation across the cover." I trust that's not the case here. But I just really want to encourage every one of us. We need to understand, excuse me, what the will of the Lord is, which means being students of the Word of God. But understanding what the will of the Lord is just part of it. It's just part of it. If you think of the responsibilities Paul's already told us, in light of what God's done for you, we're to put off. We're not to let the sun set on our anger. We're not to be yelling and fighting, and we're to put off immorality and fornication, all manner of uncleanness, coarse jesting. We're to live as the children of the light in righteousness and so on. When you see what Paul's saying, I hope that you begin to get a sense of your inadequacy, because that's exactly what God's wanting us to see. Just as you don't have what it takes to become to save yourself, we're all sinners. We need the free grace of God to save us, Christ's righteousness through faith in him, his righteousness and his death on the cross for our sins imputed to us. Even as Christians, we can't live the Christian life either apart from the grace of God. We need him. We're in total dependence on him. We're to live at the end of ourselves, just in an ongoing state of life, aware of our inadequacy, living in dependence upon him. And that's what the Spirit-filled life is about. That's the second point, is to be Spirit-filled. In verse 18, Paul says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or debauchery, a sensual indulgence." Don't be drunk with wine where you hand the reins of your mind over to a bottle, but be filled with the Spirit. And you contrast drunkenness with being filled with the Spirit. Well, what exactly is he talking about? So we're to understand the will of the Lord. We're to be taught by the Spirit. But what does it mean to be Spirit-filled? Back in chapter 1, we saw we're already sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. But we've been baptized in the Spirit if you're a Christian already. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." If you're part of the body of Christ, you've already been baptized by the Spirit into that body. We've all been made to drink into one Spirit. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit already. The minute you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit already takes up residence in your heart. Romans 8:9 says that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. A Christian, by definition, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit already. So we're not talking about being sealed by the Spirit or indwelt or baptized by the Spirit. This is a command to be filled with the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit then? I read about a story of a vacuum cleaner salesman who went into the hills of Arkansas, and he's trying to sell his vacuum cleaners. And he goes around the backside of a mountain, and this lady answers the door, and he just races right past her into her house, and he says, "I want to tell you something. I've got a vacuum cleaner that'll clean up dirt anywhere in your house. It'll clean up every speck of dirt in your house." And she's standing there just with her mouth open, mortified, as he goes over to the fireplace and gets a bunch of ashes and throws them all over her carpet. And he says, "Don't you worry about it. I'm so confident in this vacuum cleaner that if it doesn't suck up these ashes, I'll personally eat them myself." So the lady goes to her kitchen, gets out a spoon, hands it to him and says, "Well, then you better start eating because we ain't got no electricity out here." So that's our problem. We ain't got no electricity. We can know what to do, but until we have the power to do it, we can't do it. It's not enough if we go to marriage counseling and the marriage counselor says, "Okay, let's start in here in Ephesians about the husband and the wives and their mutual duties. Husband loves your wife. Love your wife as Christ loved the church." It's already a clue that you don't have it in you to love your wife like that. Like, Christ loves the church, really? So we start to say, "Okay, my job's to love my wife. She's submitting to me," and things just get worse. I know what to do, and I just keep not doing it. Well, should have backed up. We need to start with verse 22, because all these other different relationships are just Paul just fleshing out, illustrating what the Spirit-filled life looks like in different areas of life, and all the way through the end of the book with this. No, we have to start with being filled with the Spirit. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? I have a few a selection of verses to just sort of kind of give us an idea. Paul, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through verse 4, on the day of Pentecost, it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they began to speak with other tongues. Does that mean like God opened up their head and poured in his Spirit, and then they were filled and they spoke with other tongues? Acts 4:8 says, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, and he spoke with great boldness, the scripture says, filled with the Holy Spirit, to have empowered for boldness at that time. In Acts 4:31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. In Acts 7:55, Stephen, the first martyr, was being full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And then in Acts 9:17, after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus and he was blinded, Ananias went to see him and he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. In Acts 13:8, Paul's confronting Elymas the sorcerer, and he says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looked intently at him and said, "Oh, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, said that to the sorcerer. So we see that there's these instances, and you see it multiple times in the same person's life. You'll even see instances where people are filled with the Holy Spirit. They're empowered for great boldness, for preaching, for doing something. They're filled at that time with the Holy Spirit. But now listen to Acts chapter 6. This is when the Hellenist widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food. And the apostle said, "Okay, we need to set apart some people to help deal with this issue." They said in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." And then we read, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. This is a little different now. This is talking about a condition. We're not looking like, okay, look for the guy that's standing up with great boldness. No, we're looking to see somebody who is in a state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 11, verse 22, Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is referred to as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Just as an ongoing condition of Barnabas' life, he's full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And then here in Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now it's a positive command. So we see these individual instances of the Holy Spirit filling somebody, and they preach with boldness or something. Then there's these people who are just like in an ongoing state of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And now Paul says, look, your command, this is a command from God, be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it mean then to be filled with the Holy Spirit? We see that it can be a general condition of life, but also these times where God empowers you at certain times. Well, to be filled with something is to be, that is the primary controlling influence. In Acts 3:10, they were filled with wonder and amazement. Again, it doesn't mean wonder and amazement got poured into them till they filled up to the top. What does it mean? They were overcome with wonder and amazement. In Acts 5:17, the high priest and the Sadducees with them, they were filled with indignation and jealousy and arrested the apostles. What does it mean? That's what's governing them at this time. That's the overwhelming, governing passion, the controlling influence of them at that time. Or in Acts 13:45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. In Acts 19:29, the whole city, Ephesus, was filled with confusion during the Ephesian riot. To be filled with it is to be controlled. You can be filled with joy. You can be filled with rage, filled with peace. That means that's the controlling influence or controlling disposition. And it's contrasted here with being with drunkenness. You're either under the controlling influence of the Holy Spirit or, in this case, the controlling influence of alcohol. But Paul said, I'm not going to be mastered by anything. In 1 Corinthians 6:12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Obviously, except the Holy Spirit, based on what he writes here. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be under the controlling or governing influence of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're under his controlling, governing influence. As a general course of your life, and then when times of crisis come or times of need come, he's right there and he rises up and empowers you for things that you couldn't do yourself. Bruce Milne, in his book, Know the Truth, he says, someone full of glee simply means that glee is one's dominant characteristic. To be filled with the Spirit implies that the Spirit is the dominant influence in our behavior. The Holy Spirit's just the dominant. You don't lose your freedom of will. You don't use your ability to make choices. But more and more and more, he's the dominant influence on your behavior. That's what it is to be filled with the Spirit. So there's this, and it's a present continuous tense here in the original. It's a continual ongoing sense. Literally, it could be being filled with the Holy Spirit. Be in a continual state of being filled with the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, governed by the Spirit. And then, of course, there's these special empowerings that he can give. And when we talk about special empowering, how do you get that? You say, I got to preach tomorrow. Lord, I don't have what it takes. Or you say, I got to give a presentation at work tomorrow. Or I have a doctor's appointment Tuesday. I'm scared to death what the results are going to be. How do we have the Holy Spirit's special strength in times of crisis? Years ago, we were at a men's conference. And how many of you have heard of Gail Irwin? A few of you have heard. You know, Tony has. Gail Irwin is a real character. But he was talking about, how can I have the Holy Spirit? He was raised in a church where there was a lot of, you had to, you know, dance a certain jig. There were all kinds of stuff that had, this stuff that would have to be, get you in a state where you could be filled with the Spirit. Or people would have to, you would have to go and they would pray for you and all. And Gail Irwin brought up these different examples of what could it be to be filled with the Spirit. And then he went to Luke 11. In Luke 11, 11 through 13, Jesus says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? What kind of father is going to give bad things to their kids when they ask for good things? And then Jesus says, look, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to what? To those who ask him. Gail said, that's how you get the Holy Spirit. You ask. Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask him for the Holy Spirit. So you have your sermon tomorrow, or your presentation at work, or you have the doctor's appointment. Lord, give me strength. Give me strength to hear what the doctor says and to be able to stand up to whatever he says. Give me strength to preach your word. Paul says no one's adequate for these things. Or give me strength. I got to stand up in front of the whole company. And I hate giving presentations, but Lord, give me strength. We ask. And how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? But in the ongoing sense of living our Christian life, where Paul says here, being filled with the Spirit, what does it mean? I think we find insight if we look at the parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3. You can turn there if you want. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Where Paul says here, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. In Colossians 3:16, instead of being filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. It's just, this is the parallel passage. He's writing to the Colossians almost the exact same words, but instead of saying be filled with the Spirit, what does he say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. That's how we're filled with the Spirit. The word of Christ, the word of God, the scripture dwelling in us richly, consuming us. That's the Spirit-filled life. It'll affect our prayer. It'll affect our meditation. It'll affect how we live our lives. We will be walking in the Spirit. Listen to, I got a note here from John MacArthur. He says, being filled with the Spirit is simply taking the word of Christ, the scripture, and letting it indwell and infuse every part of our being. To be filled with God's Spirit is to be filled with his word. And as we are filled with God's word, it controls our thinking and actions, and we thereby come more and more under the Spirit's control. As Charles Spurgeon said, the Christian's blood should be bibline, bleeding scripture wherever he may be pricked or cut. End quote. Spurgeon was referring to John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. So that guy was so saturated in scripture, you could probably poke him anywhere and Bible would come out of him. And that's what Spurgeon's saying. That's what we need. That's what MacArthur's pointing out. That's what Paul's saying. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly, consuming us, as Psalm 1 says, meditating in his law day and night. You will be fruitful and you'll be walking in the Spirit, in a continual dependence upon him. And you have to just trust him, take him at his word. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God, who also made us adequate as servants, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. adequacy comes from God. As we immerse ourselves in his word and his word dwells in us richly, we will be walking in the Spirit. That's the Spirit-filled life, the word of Christ dwelling in us richly. And we're to walk in continual dependence upon him, remembering that he is our everything. We can't do it in and of ourselves. We have to walk in dependence upon him. And we have to step out in faith like the man with the withered arm. When Jesus saw the man with the withered arm in the synagogue, he just said, "Stretch forth thine hand." The man probably didn't feel any different. Jesus gives him a command. What does he do? By faith, he stuck out his hand and the power was there to do it. And by faith, you'll do things in stone-cold faith, not any kind of feeling or ecstatic experience, but you know this is what God wants you to do. You'll find the strength as you step out. You'll find him giving you the strength to do it. But we have to remember we're in continual dependence upon him. We're to walk in humility before him. The same man can be a hero and a coward at different times. A same man could be very, very courageous, and then another time be overcome by cowardice. Think of Peter. On the night Christ was betrayed, and Jesus said, "Peter, you're gonna betray me, or you're gonna deny me three times. But I've prayed for you, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren." Peter said, "No, it'll never happen." And Christ said, "Yeah, it will," and it did. And Peter was restored. And then we see him on the day of Pentecost with this great boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel and no concern. When he gets locked up in prison and James is killed, Peter's sleeping like a baby, even though he's the next guy supposed to get killed. He didn't know an angel was going to come get him out of there. Incredible courage. But then later on, we see Peter at Antioch. And he's playing the hypocrite where Paul has to confront him to his face. He's intimidated by the Judaizers that come and he stops hanging out with the Gentiles. And we see the cowardice come back. And then we see Peter at the end of his life as church tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like his Lord, going courageously to his death. The same man, courage and cowardice, were completely dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And so walking in the Spirit is living our lives in this continual state of being filled with the Spirit, the word of Christ dwelling in us, richly governing us. And then that leads to the third point, walking in the Spirit, Spirit-led. And that's just walking in the Spirit. And the rest of the book, we're going to be looking at different ways this manifests itself. But interesting, the very first thing Paul brings up here is corporate worship. The Spirit-filled life, what it looks like in corporate worship. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we're both speaking to one another and singing to the Lord and making melody in our hearts. It's got to be from the heart. Jesus said his Father's looking for those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Some people it seems pretty hard to discern what exactly the distinction is there. Some people say it's just the full realm of Christian music. MacArthur says the Psalms is referring to Old Testament Psalms put to music, but also to vocal music generally. Hymns, similar to the Psalms, but more specifically praising Christ for his work. And then spiritual songs, just singing about the Christian life in general, or even testimonies. It may be. But the main thing, we're singing to the Lord from our hearts, and we're even speaking to one another. Even in our fellowship with one another, we're speaking these things to one another. And it's a close fellowship and close worship. As one preacher said, it's more than coffee shop talk. It's specifically about the Lord, pertaining to the Lord. And giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a medieval legend of two angels that were sent down to gather up the prayers of the saints. And one angel was sent to gather the petitions, the requests, and the other one was sent to gather the thanksgiving prayers. And that the angel gathering the petitions, he couldn't even carry the petitions in one load. He had to make multiple trips to heaven. The angel gathering the thanksgiving prayers just had one small handful of thanksgiving prayers. We're much more prone to request things of God than to thank him. But God wants us to have thankful hearts for him. And we'll look at next week, submitting to one another in the fear of God. But I did want to look at one last thing before we close. It says, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father. And I think the general idea is just look, the big things, the little things, everything we need to remember is a gift from God. He owes us nothing. We're to be thankful for everything he gives us. But it does bring up a question. Does that mean we're to say, you know, thank God, that I thank you that my wife committed adultery. I thank you that the church split. Thank you for the death of that child. Thank you for the death of that brother. We just thank God for all bad things. Thank you that that lady got raped. No, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about a general spirit of thankfulness for all God's blessings, but we're not to give thanks for things that God himself hates and loathes and abominates and despises. God hates the fact that that lady got raped. Death is an enemy. God allows these things for his purposes, but he hates the thing itself. And we don't need to be giving thanks for the things God hates. But we thank God for his goodness in the midst of it, and we thank him that he's able to bring good out of it, and thank him that he hates those things more than we do. So we are to be thankful to him, and even in the midst of our greatest difficulties, we can be thankful that we know he's bringing good out of it. He's working it for our good. We don't know how or how it could possibly be, but we know it's the case because of his goodness. So we're to always be thanking God for being God, for his ability to bring good out of bad, for all of his many blessings. But we don't have to be thankful that somebody died in a horrible car wreck or something. We can be thankful that they're with him in glory now if they're a Christian, and he turned it from a horrible thing to a door to heaven. But notice nothing about speaking in tongues, the filling of the Spirit here, not a word about it. Not saying that it couldn't include it, but there's nothing here. But there's great joy and thanksgiving and celebration of the goodness of God. In the rest of the book, we're going to be looking at this Spirit-filled life. But here we have this again, the Spirit-filled worship, corporate worship. We're to be rejoicing. The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. And it's a glorious, glorious thing to come as a people of God and worship God. In 2 Chronicles 5, when they're dedicating, we're going to close with this, when they're dedicating the temple, and the actual, you know, they replaced the tabernacle with Solomon's temple, and they bring the Ark of the Covenant and place it in there. And in verse 11, it says, "It came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all those of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun with their sons and their brethren, stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets." Sounds like it's okay to play musical instruments in church. "Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with the cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God," the Shekinah glory of God. When we gather together in worship, we don't need the Shekinah glory of God. Hebrews 1:3 says that the radiance of God's glory is Christ. Christ is the fullness of his glory. We just need him to join us through the Holy Spirit. The glory of the Lord fills the place when Christ is there. That's what worship is to be. It's a foretaste of heaven. If you will, we're worshiping, Hebrews 12 says, even with heaven when we worship together. It's a wonderful, glorious thing. And it's the first thing Paul points out in the Spirit-filled life before he even addresses the family relationships, is the corporate worship of the church joined together, worshiping in spirit and in truth. And we're blessed to have a worship leader and a worship team who gets that. We're so blessed. And I'm so thankful for that. And a congregation that gets it. Worshiping him from the heart. There's room for all kinds of freedom in that. You can raise your hands, not raise your hands. I'd love to hear Suzanne yell out. I hope she never stops. Sorry. There's plenty of freedom. No, nothing to be sorry about. There's plenty of freedom to worship. Just don't jump up and down on the chairs or knock them over. But there's plenty of freedom to worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's the first thing we see in the Spirit-filled life. And so, Father, we just want to thank you that you've shown us in your word. To be filled with your spirit is for the word of Christ. And the volume of the book is about him. Your word to dwell in us richly. Lord, I pray for every one of our hearts, that indeed your word would dwell in them richly, that each one of us would walk in that glorious life of the Spirit that you have for us, being filled with your Spirit, governed by your Spirit, as you share our lives with us, and you turn our lives from black and white to color, and you make the most seemingly insignificant things very important, and you give us appointments, and we can have interactions with people that counts forever. And Lord, that we're able to worship you as a church by your grace. May it always be in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that it's by grace that we've been saved through our faith, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. Of course, it's not of our works, that we should not be able to boast in that, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God himself prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You guys have a great week.